Okay, well, welcome all. It's great to have you with us, and our visitor, thank you for joining us. I hope you enjoy your stay and your visit with us today. So yeah, so we're starting a new series tonight on the book of Amos. So we'll be diving into a lot of the history and the setting of the book in a little minute. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are all excited as well. Again, Finley isn't here, and so so we can tell him off for that. When he gets back from his holidays, but never fear, I'm sure he'll catch up later. But it's great to be with you to worship God. The weather is a bit funny now. It was nice earlier, now it's a bit wet and odd, but never mind, it's all good. That's great. So we'll just hear some words from Revelation chapter 5, as we're called to the worship of our Lord. Revelation 5 verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Amen. So let's praise the Lamb who was slain for us. We'll sing Psalm 99, the first version of Psalm 99 in the Sing Psalms, page 130. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 7. So the first three stanzas, Psalm 99. "The Lord reigns from his throne on high. Let all the nations quake. He sits between the cherubim, so let the whole earth shake." We'll stand then and we'll sing together.
The Lord reigns from his throne.
Come now and spend some time in prayer together. Let us pray. Father God, we praise you and we glorify your name today as we gather here together again in your presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we praise you, Almighty God, for all of your wondrous deeds, your mighty acts, your powerful word, your amazing love, your amazing unreaching grace. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. As we heard this morning, Lord, it can reach all of us, no matter where we are or what we have done. And we thank you, Almighty God, for your goodness and your mercy and your great love for us. We would like to remember, O Lord, tonight, those who are away, and we thank you that they're able to enjoy some time away on holiday, and so we pray that they be refreshed and they would be renewed on their time away. Keep them safe, bring them home. And those who are unwell, who would maybe love to come, but it's too far or whatever is keeping them, Lord, we pray that they too would know your presence and your comfort and your peace tonight. And we're thankful, Almighty God, that we have the freedom to come and worship you and enjoy the fellowship together in freedom. And we pray and remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, asking, O Lord, that you protect them during Easter week, that you would keep them safe in your care, in your hands, that you would keep the enemy away from them, that you would soften the hearts of those who would do them harm, that you would restrain the evil in the world and keep your children safe, we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that you would save many people here and all around the world in this Easter week, as people all over will hear of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be the moment that they turn to him and confess to you their sins, to repent and believe and trust and follow Jesus, knowing that the tomb is empty, that Christ has risen, and that you are glorified, and that sins are forgiven through his blood. And we pray, O Lord, that the gospel would work powerfully and strongly through our land, and even in our own lives today. May we be refreshed and renewed from your word tonight. We remember again our leaders, our governments. We pray for them, Lord, that they would know Christ above all else, but they would govern us well and wisely, with wisdom and godliness and compassion for those under their care and their rule. And we ask, O Lord, you'd help them bear the burdens that they carry and not to crumble under them. And we pray, Father, that you would work powerfully through them and that you would work powerfully through us tonight. Strengthen us, O Lord, and help us to always turn to Christ when we are in need, to always look to him for our salvation, to always look to him, O Lord, for everything. It can be so tempting to try and do things on our own, to follow our own strength, and Lord, it is always going to end badly. So help us to trust in Christ each and every day, each and every moment. Whatever is happening in our lives, help us to trust in Christ, to rest in him and look to him, O Lord, for our strength, for our help, for our deliverance and for our salvation. And as we do so, Lord, help us to confess to you our sins, knowing that all of us have fallen short of your glory, of your standards. And yet, O Lord, in your great love for us, in your great compassion, you sent Jesus Christ into the world to bear these sins, these iniquities away. And so we're so thankful, we're so amazingly grateful for what Jesus has done. So help us to always trust in him for this, not on ourselves. So we try and take some of his glory away and put it on ourselves. No, let us just rest in him and in him alone. We pray for Glenelg, Lord. We ask that you would move powerfully here, and that those who have wandered from church may come home to you. Those who have never been may be inspired to come, that you would help us to work wisely in the community here, to reach out with the good news. And indeed, in Inverina and all the places where we are represented, may you help us and guide us in how best to serve you and to glorify your name and preach the gospel where you have called us to be. Father, be with us tonight and bless us. Help us to glorify your name as we study a new book together. May we be blessed and challenged and encouraged by your word and trust in what it has to say for us. So please, Lord, forgive us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. So we're going to read some verses from Amos just now. Amos chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1. We're not going to look at the whole of chapter 1. We're really just going to look at the first verse. So there's a lot we need to go over. But I thought it would be good to read the first chapter through. It shouldn't take us too long, and it will set the scene for what is ahead. So we're going to read the book of Amos chapter 1. The church Bible's here. It's page 906. 16. Amos chapter 1 from verse 1. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Haziel, and I will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Aden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead," says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman and I will consume the fortress of Bezora." This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together," says the Lord. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word tonight. So we'll sing Psalm 10 together before we look at the book of Amos. Psalm 10 from the Sing Psalms, page 11. Of our blue psalm books, Psalm 10, and we'll sing verses 1 to 4. O Lord, why do you stand remote and stay so far away? Why do you hide yourself from us when trouble comes our way? Let's stand and sing together.
O Lord, why do you stand remote and stay?
The wicked in him.
So we sang those verses because in many ways it sums up what is happening during the time of Amos. As we will see, Israel is condemned for their treatment of the poor, that they themselves are the leaders of growing rich and are growing powerful, and yet they're neglecting the care of the poor. And the psalmist continues in verse 12, "Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked say of God, 'My conduct he'll ignore'?" And God does not ignore the poor. Indeed, that is why he sent the prophet Amos into Israel to bring a word of judgment upon them. So let's look then really at the beginning of Amos. We're not going to dive too deeply into the text tonight, because as we're beginning a new series, I want to set the scene. I want to talk a little bit about the context and the background and the history of what is happening when we reach this book in history. It's always good to do something new. I haven't really preached through the minor prophets much before, so I'm excited to get stuck in, and I hope you are excited to listen with us. I know you're just visiting us on holiday, but if you'd like to follow along, they will be online, so don't feel like you get to miss out. So Amos is a really fantastic book to read. It's really the first of four prophets that were writing during the 8th century BC. So there were four writing prophets who were active during this time in history. Those four are Hosea, who was active in about the 750s, Isaiah around the 740s, Micah in the 730s, and then Amos itself here. Between these four prophets, two of them were sent to Judah and two sent to Israel. So Isaiah and Micah went to Judah, and Hosea and Amos up north to Israel. So this is just a bit of a background, and there are three things I really want to discuss this evening as we dive into a study in the book of Amos. So first we have the setting of Amos, then the person of Amos, and then a bit of an overall, the message of Amos. So that's really what we're doing tonight, and then because that's Easter Sunday, but the following week we'll probably dive straight into the text proper. So we have the setting of Amos. Let's talk about that for a little bit. And really we're just looking at this opening verse. "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." So this is the setting of the book. We're given one verse, but there's a lot of information in that verse for us to unpack. So Amos preached in the time of the divided kingdom, likely around the end of Uzziah's reign, around the 750s, the 760s BC, because that is during the time when the reign of these two kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam, overlapped. So that's when we know he was active. And if you remember biblical history, you'll know that after the reign of Solomon and the ascension of his son Rehoboam to the throne, the kingdom became divided. It split between the north and the south. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam the first had led a revolt in the north against what really was the unjust rule of Rehoboam. And the battle they won, and the kingdom was divided. And Israel in the north went pretty awry pretty quickly. They quickly abandoned the worship of God in favor of idols. They built their own temples, their own sacred places to replace the ones in Jerusalem. They very quickly went away from God. Judah stayed faithful a little bit longer, but eventually they too followed the same path. It's a bit simplistic of an intro to the divided kingdom, but that does really help set the scene for us. Amos was from Judah, and although he was from Judah, he was sent north by God to Israel, the northern kingdom. Here's some geography, some ancient geopolitical knowledge for you here. Again, so this It's a bit of what was happening in Israel. Worldwide, for many years, the Assyrians, who had been the big dogs, the big empire in the region, had been the bane of both Israel and Judah. But at this point in history, the Assyrians find themselves on the back foot. They've got pressures coming from elsewhere in the world, and so they find themselves having to withdraw from Israel and Judah to redeploy elsewhere to keep the borders secure. So for the first time in quite a while, the two Jewish kingdoms find themselves in a bit of freedom. They've got a bit of breathing space. They don't really have any major enemies on their doorstep. Alongside with this, both kingdoms were blessed for a time with stable governments. If you read the accounts of the two kingdoms, their governments were not always that stable. There was lots of shenanigans going along there. So they had stable governments and they had a period of peace. And so under both kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, there was a period of economic and military and cultural growth and renaissance. All sorts of wonderful things happening in both the kingdom. It was a period of great stability, a period of prosperity. And there was peace between the two kingdoms. So often they were fighting amongst each other. But for now, there was peace. So we had a renewed national freedom and a renewed stable leadership led to a period of great wealth and prosperity for both kingdoms. But the northern kingdom especially was doing really well for itself. It was thriving. The northern kingdom had the best land, so they were able to grow more crops and to rear livestock more efficiently. They were more connected to the greater world around them just based on their geographic location. So they were thriving. They were doing really well. And Judah, whilst it was doing okay, tended to be a bit more isolated from the rest of the world and didn't have as much good land on which to farm and these kind of things. So though they was doing well, it was Israel, the northern kingdom, who was really, really thriving. As the northern kingdom grew in power and wealth, what began to happen was that they saw this as an indisputable blessing from God. He says, look how well we're doing. You know, we don't have any major enemies at the moment. We're not fighting our brothers in the south. We're growing rich. Our armies are getting stronger. We are reclaiming lost land. All sorts of great things are happening. God must be really blessing us. We must be doing something right. We must be in his favor. This comes in the text. They keep thinking that this is going to be the day of the Lord is coming, the day of reckoning, when we, Israel, God's chosen, would become almost the supreme rulers of the world as God goes with them, subdues their enemies, and puts them in a position above all else. So that's what Israel was really thinking. Unfortunately, though, they couldn't have been more wrong. God was not pleased with them at all. There is a medical phenomenon when somebody who is terminally ill near the end of their life will appear to rally, to all of a sudden feel like much better, that the pain subsides. If they're bedridden, they're able to get up and walk around the house and do things. And sometimes people are given a glimmer of hope, thinking they're recovering, they're getting better, only for the illness to quickly return and for them to succumb shortly after. This is really what was happening to Israel. What they were seeing as the beginning of their golden age was actually the last moments of their terminal illness. They were not under a blessing. They were under a curse. Because Israel had broken God's covenant. And that is what Amos spends a lot of time dealing with in his message to them. He spends a lot of time explaining to them their failings, explaining to them their sins, explaining to them how they were blind to reality. He had a very unfortunate task, said poor Amos, at going to this rich, prospering land, going to its leaders and telling them, you're wrong, trying to bring them back down to earth, sharing with them the cold, hard reality of what was coming. because it would only be a few short years until the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to be. At the moment, they're enjoying good times, but soon they will all be over. Because while it appeared to Israel that the Assyrian Empire was waning, and they were able to make gains because of that, what was really happening was the Assyrians were just catching their breath. They were just taking a step back and resting. Because indeed, it had another century of greatness left in it before the Assyrians too came crumbling down. In 745 BC, I'm going to butcher this guy's name, but he's long dead, I'm sure he doesn't care. Tiglath-Pileser III, it's a bit of a mouthful, will ascend to the throne of Assyria. And hardly more than 20 years later, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. There is a mention of an earthquake in the introduction. We don't know specifically which earthquake this was on about. There were lots of earthquakes in that part of the world at the time. But for this one to be remembered so much that Amos puts it in the introduction to his book indicates that this was a particularly bad one. That this was a particularly strong earthquake. Maybe lots of damage or loss of life was done. In fact, there is an archaeological site in Hazor, which is located in the north of Israel, that in the 8th century BC, there was a pretty massive earthquake. The walls were tilted from what they've discovered there. So perhaps this is the same earthquake that Amos mentions. So this is the setting that Amos was sent into to preach the word of God to a country that thought it was doing well, that thought it had God's blessing, that thought, we're on the up. God is going to take us and he's going to take us right to the top and we're going to rule the world. But that's not what Amos was sent to bring. One commentator said that the words of Amos burst upon the landscape of northern kingdom of Israel with all the terror and surprise of a lion's roar. And as we see, as we go through the book, the roaring lion is something that we'll see a few times. Amos's message, while primarily focused on Israel, also included the nations surrounding them. We read most of that this evening. They too were the enemies of God. They had treated his people badly. And although it was Israel who were to be judged primarily, they too, for their failings, would suffer God's wrath. So that's a bit of the setting of what is happening, of the time, of what's going on in the world. And then we have the person of Amos. So what do we know about Amos himself? Unfortunately, not a lot. This is basically it. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And that is basically it. It's not a lot to go on, but we'll do what we can. So we know his name, we know his job, and we know where he was from. He describes himself briefly in chapter 7, verse 14, when he says to Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. So he was a shepherd and a bit of a gardener who lived in Tekoa, whose name was Amos, and he lived around the 750s. Not a lot to go on, but there are some things that we can look at, some things we can unpack. Firstly, his name itself. What does Amos mean? So many biblical names have meanings behind them. Amos, and rather unfortunately for him, means burden or burden bearer. It's not really a prime choice for naming a child, is it? Oh, no, here's another one. What a burden. There you go. That's his name. We're going to call him Burden. I don't think that's quite where we're going. It's not the best way to make your child feel loved. But his name really does suit his role that God had called him into, and indeed his role as a shepherd. Because as a shepherd, he would bear the burden of safety for his flock, for his sheep. So the burden of care was on him. So he was carrying the burdens of his sheep. He was protecting them, feeding them, caring for them, all these kind of things. Likewise, Amos would bear the burden of God's call on his life. And it was a heavy burden of preaching God's word of judgment upon his own people. Yes, they were a different kingdom, but they were still Jews. They were still descendants of Abraham. They were still the same people that crossed the Jordan with Joshua all those years ago. He had to go to them and preach God's word of judgment upon them, a heavy burden for him to bear. Likewise, one of the main themes of Amos is the oppression of the poor and the weak and the heavy burdens that the people were facing. So perhaps his name, though maybe not the best name for a child, is quite fitting for the task that God has for him. And it should be a reminder that even at his birth and long before, God had a plan for Amos. So that's his name. What about his home? Again, not much we really can say here, but he was from Tekoa, which is a small village that's southeast of Bethlehem in the kingdom of Judah. And Tekoa appears a few times in the Old Testament, twice in the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, where it says, after Hezron died in Caleb, Ephrathah, Abijah, the wife of Hezron, bore him Asher, the father of Tekoa. And then Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naara. And we think, okay, so Tekoa was maybe a person. But actually what this suggests, because none of his children in the later genealogy are named Tekoa, that he was the founder of this little town in Judah. Other mentions of the town in Tekoa occur in the following places. In 2 Samuel 14, when Joab is trying to get David to bring Absalom back from exile, he summons a wise woman from Tekoa to approach the king with a story that ultimately convinces David to do what Joab wants. That's 2 Samuel 14. And then we've got 2 Samuel 23, and then 1 Chronicles 11. The Ira, son of Ikesh from Tekoa, one of David's mighty men, and there's a few other places. So it's not an unknown place. Stuff did happen there, but primarily Tekoa is best known because it was the hometown of the prophet Amos. Later, when Jeremiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, he mentions Tekoa. As he does so, he says, "Flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hakarim, for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction." This warning may have been more poignant if Tekoa was still part of the defensive city network that Rehoboam built. The word Tekoa literally means trumpet. So there you go, a few facts about Tekoa. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 5 and 27, we hear reports that the men of Tekoa helped repair the walls of Jerusalem, although the nobles from there refused to help. So again, it's not an unheard of location, but it's not particularly famous. It's not like Bethlehem. It's not like Jerusalem. It's not like Samaria, one of these big cities, these important cities where lots of big, important, fancy people tend to come from. Rather, it's just a small town that has a few influential people and a few asterisks in history. One last thing to mention about Tekoa was that it's an area that was blessed with good ground and good pastures. So it's no surprise that there were shepherds there. In fact, many shepherds were supported in the town, in the area there. And so that really leads us on to his job. What do we know about Amos the shepherd? Well, shepherds, even by this point in history, were considered to be rock bottom in the social order of the Jewish kingdoms. And so it's ironic here for God to send one of the lowest, one of the lowliest, to go and prophesy judgment against some of the wealthiest. Although Amos was faithful, and they were not. Although his background was a rural one, an isolated one, probably not too uncommon from what we know here, he was not an idiot. He was not uneducated. He was a clever guy. He knew something of the surrounding nations, obviously, from what we read. And he knew something of history. He was also familiar with the law. He was familiar with God's covenants. He references them a lot. He was a wise man. And he was a shepherd. And he was, I think, a good choice for God to send to speak on his behalf, as God himself is the best and chief shepherd. So really, that's Amos. That's unfortunately all we really know about him. We'll find out more about what he has to say as we unpack his book together. And then his message. You'll pick up really from what we read today that Amos is primarily a message of judgment. It's a piece of prophetic literature that is written almost entirely as Hebrew poetry. The imagery used is pretty striking. Some of that we looked at today. Amos had a wonderful grasp of language, and the imagery is really striking. And you can divide Amos itself into really four main sections. The first section comprises the first two chapters, and these are the proclamations of God's judgment against Israel and seven of her neighbors. Got Damascus, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then Judah. Their crimes are listed and their judgment is proclaimed. And then Amos spends the longest time talking about Israel, about her sins, about her judgment. The second section deals more specifically with the sins of Israel and the divine judgment that will come upon them because of these sins. And this is expanded between chapters 3 and chapter 6. Amos goes and confronts the rulers of Israel with their wicked and unjust ways and calls them to repentance. The third section consists of five visions of the prophet. This is chapters 7 to 9. The first two visions are locusts and floods threatening divine judgment against Israel. The next two visions of a plumb line and a basket of ripe fruit point to the reality that Israel cannot avert God's sentence. And the final vision of God in the temple pictures him poised to strike in judgment. And then we have the last section. The last section of the prophecy promises, in the face of all this judgment, restoration. Restoration of the fallen people of Israel. That in a future time, God will raise up the Davidic dynasty again, and Israel will be restored to a fertile land. And it's pretty clear, most scholars agree, that Amos is directly pointing to the coming of the Messiah at the end of his book, at the end of his prophecy of judgment. The coming king, the son of David, who will establish the final and eternal kingdom. And so really, that's all I have to say this evening. Not too much to chew on tonight. But really, before we dived in, I did want to set the scene. I did want to talk about who Amos was and all these kind of things. But really, what I want us to go away with tonight is the message of Amos is simply that judgment is real. That sin is destructive and that it must be dealt with. But also there is that promise of restoration. There is that promise, even at the end of this book, which is full of doom and gloom, that there is a Messiah coming. That God is going to fulfill his promises to the house of David. That he's going to restore the Davidic line of kings. That he is going to bring about victory for God's people. He's going to restore Israel. That is the promise made at the end of this book. The Messiah is coming. We don't know when, but he is going to come and he's going to fix everything. But we know what happens next. We have the benefit of having the whole of Scripture revealed to us. We know that the Messiah did come, that one of the line of David did come, that Jesus Christ did come. We have his gospel to reassure us that there is restoration for us in the face of sin and its destructive influence. We have the Son of God revealed to us. We have the cross gifted to us. We have the empty tomb to reassure us. And also, Amos offers a promise not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but also to the nations of the world. He's speaking to all the nations, telling them that you are to be included in the promised restoration. It's not just Israel, not just Judah, not just the Jews, but all the world, all the nations, us, all the Gentiles are included in God's promise. And that is a good reminder to us that Jesus Christ came for all, including us here today. So really, that's it tonight. I'm sorry there's not a lot more to go on, but I hope that's encouraging as we begin a new series and as we dive into some of these wonderful images and language in the next couple of weeks. I pray it'll be a blessing to you all. So let us just finally finish with a reminder that Jesus Christ came for all, and that we can trust and hope in him today for our salvation, for our restoration, for our forgiveness, and for adoption into his family. Israel and Judah had just the promise that he was coming. We actually have him available to us here and now. And as we explore this book, and as we see the messages of judgment, we must always remember that at the end, there is that promise of restoration. You often always see that in the judgment oracles. There is always a promise of renewal. There's always a promise of a remnant. There's always a promise that God is not done with his people. And we can enjoy that promise of restoration ourselves today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this introduction to the book of Amos. And as we study it over the coming weeks and months, Lord, we pray that it would be a blessing to us, that we would be strengthened, that even in the face of judgment for sin, there is that promise of renewal, that promise of restoration, that promise of Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ. And so help us to trust in him today, to lean into him today, to rest in him today, and to remember that he has bought our safety with his blood. He has paid for our sins. He has suffered our judgment upon himself for us. And so that, like Israel and Judah of old, we need not fear judgment, because we are his, and he has borne it for us, and he will bring us home when the time comes. So do bless us, Father, we pray. And help us to always remember the assurances of Christ in our lives, even in the face of sin, we pray in his name. Amen. Great stuff. So we'll sing together our final hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, number 379 of the Mission Praise books. Hopefully you should have one. Pews there, number 379. Again, just a reminder that Jesus' reign stretches all across the world. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. Let's stand in and sing together.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive
morning sun.
friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.